Welcome to the Journey Church podcast. Whether you've never stepped foot in a church before, or you wanted to hear Sunday sermon one more time, thank you for listening. It's our prayer that you find this message encouraging and that it helps you grow in your relationship with Jesus. Let's get into it.
If you haven't been here before, maybe you haven't been here for a few weeks, we're in the middle of the sermon series, Christian-ish. We're using the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians to be exact. And if you don't know anything about the Bible, all you got to know about the book is a guy starts a church, Paul. He leaves the church, and a few years later, he hears the church is not functioning well in the culture. And so the culture is starting to influence the church instead of the church influencing the culture. And so what you have is a Christian-ish group of people. And I've been saying, I don't think there's anything scarier than a group of people who think they're close to God when you're not. It's way easier to reach people that know they're lost and know they're broken than it is to reach people who have a form of godliness yet deny its power. And so he's writing to them saying, hey, here's some areas that I'm seeing you're struggling in that we should evaluate and correct. And so we've been spending the last couple weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're actually going to crawl our way through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks here. Next week, we're going to take a look at the idea of how to live for God in whatever current situation that you're in. Anybody single in this place? A couple of you? It's your time right now. This is when the single people come to church. And so anybody single in this place? So God has a design for you, and you're not incomplete. You're not just waiting around to get married to be complete. You are a complete person right now. God has a design for you. We'll talk about what that looks like through dating and marriage, all that stuff. The last week, he goes through this whole thing on relationships, and then he says at the end of Corinthians 7, he says, I wish none of you would end up getting married, because he's dealing with marriage, like me, because those that get married on this side of eternity plunge themselves into all sorts of problems. Isn't that encouraging? He's like, don't get married, right? And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. Today, though, we're going to start just in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first few verses. And you remember they were having issues. There was a son-in-law or a son having sex with his stepmom. They were celebrating it. Nobody was saying anything. Last year, we talked about honoring God with your bodies. Let me give you hot dogs. You remember that? It was ironic. And so what you're going to see is the church doing typical church things. So I'll say it like this. Anybody in this room an overreactor? Come on, own it if you are. Like anything can mess your day up. Like, and it is an overreaction. Like complete, like get a stain on a shirt. You don't get the stain, just throw it away. Anybody? Like overreaction, right? I'm a big breakfast fan, huge breakfast fan. One of my favorite things to do with my wife is get breakfast on Fridays. And so, and we have places we rotate through. And so we'll go to First Watch, any First Watch fans. And sometimes we go down to King of Prussia and we go to Founding Farmers if we're feeling bougie, right? And sometimes we go to Nudie's if we're feeling homely. You know what I'm talking about? Like just go get some good old like pancake. I don't know what they put in Nudie's in their pancakes, but I'm pretty sure it's not good for you. And so, but I love Nudie's. We'll just rotate for places. And so we've been going to this one place. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I'm about to talk bad about it. And so we were going to this one place, local place, consistently for a few weeks, like just going there. And I really liked it. They had homemade raisin toast. And I'm like, you got to get that. It's homemade. And their home fries were good. Or I don't know what they are. Home fries, hash browns. They're sliced up. They had a cheesesteak omelet that I got. It was like so good. And so we went there two Fridays ago. Got what I always get. Leah got what she always gets. We had coffee. Everything is good there. And I'm cutting in. I'm like three, four bites into my food, into my chicken or my cheesesteak omelet. And I'm cutting into it. And as I cut and I pull the steak away from the egg, a hair emerges from my omelet. Now I'm going to just, should I describe it for you? So you know, it wasn't a long hair. It was a short hair and it was black. And so you do the rest of the math. And so that's what I did. Right? And then I looked, they had a kitchen, I could see back through the kitchen, and I was like looking at the people, and I was trying to dissect that this was a hair, you know, that just happened to be there, and then the cook hair matched, the DNA matched. Let's just say that, right? And so I was like, I can't do this. And Leah's like, just eat it. And I'm like, I can't eat it. I lost my appetite. And she's like, don't stop making a big deal. And then I slid it. She's like, are you going to tell them to make you another one? And I'm like, no. But I'm mad, but I'm too much of a coward to say anything. And so the lady walks up. She's like, you didn't like your omelet? And I was like, I'm sick. And so it's fine. You want another one? No. And the truth is because I lost my appetite. Like, I lost my appetite all day long. I might not ever eat breakfast again. Because of one little tiny hair, right? That is a classic overreaction. Like, I might not go back to that place for a while, but to say I'm never going back there over that mistake. And here, I think the church is amazing at overreacting. When I was a kid, you know how many times the church boycotted Disney World? Right? The same parents that boycotted Disney World are now spending $10,000 to take their grandkids, giving them a better childhood than their own kids. Right? When I was a kid, in some Christian circles, they didn't listen to or watch any rated R movies. If it was rated R, you couldn't do it. PG-13, no matter what the movie had in it, if they slapped the PG-13 rating on it, it was totally fine. I don't know if you've ever gone back and tried to watch 1990 movies that were PG-13. Like, Happy Gilmore 2 came out, so I was like, Harrison, we should watch Happy Gilmore 1. And it's fine because it's PG-13. You're 11, but you have parental guidance, so we'll be fine. I watched that movie. I'm like, that movie should be R. Right, and then they switched the whole thing up. In early 2000s, Mel Gibson brought a movie out called The Passion of the Christ, and they put an R rated on it. What do Christians do now? Can they watch the crucifixion? It's rated R. The answer unequivocally was yes, we're going to rent out theaters all over the world and bring people in to watch this movie. So it just didn't make sense. Overreaction. Some of you are like, I'm glad we're not like that anymore. A couple years ago, the church world was freaking out over the cups at Starbucks. You remember that? They're like, we're not drinking. They're trying to get rid of Jesus, right? They weren't mad that the coffee tastes disgusting. They were mad that they didn't have, and they're like, we're not going to drink coffee ever again, right? You are, right? Or a couple years ago, remember all the moms were freaking out about Target? We're never going to Target again. All the dads are like, this is the first thing I can get on board with. This is, I totally agree with this, right? Like, we should never, and so we're always overreacting. So you're going to see classic Christian overreaction. You ready for it? So sex is going crazy, right? They're having sex with prostitutes. They're having sex. If you breathe, they're having sex with you. Like, they are everywhere. Like, this sex is all messed up. And so the church is going to overreact and say, okay, we should probably figure out something different. Watch what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 1. Paul says this. He says, now for the matters you wrote about. Now, here's why. When you read the Bible, you got to study it. You got to read context. Because if you just read the next line, it's going to seem like Paul's saying something that he's not really saying. He says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, if that's what it meant, how many of y'all out on this sermon? You're like, what? What he's saying is, here's what you're asking me in a reaction to what's been going on. Okay, people are sleeping with their relatives. There's a prostitute dedicated to, or a temple dedicated to the worship of a goddess with prostitutes there. Young people are going crazy. Old people are going crazy. No one's being faithful in their marriages. They're looking at pornography. Like, everything is messed up. Here's what we're going to do. As a church, we're just going to get rid of sex completely. If you're married, no more sex. If you're going to get married, you're going to have a wedding night, sorry, it's off, right? If you're dating, don't even think about it. You're never going to do it again. If you're hitting puberty, good luck with those raging hormones. Sex is 100% off the table. Paul, is that a good idea? How many of y'all say that's a good idea? It's classic overreaction. Here's what I thought to myself, and I think this is true, because I've seen the church do this. Overreaction, I want you to remember this, overreaction is the enemy of God's redemption. Overreaction is the enemy of God's redemption. It doesn't protect God's design. It replaces it with fear, with distortion, and with dysfunction. The world abuses sex, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to abandon it all together. We're going to delete God's design. And here's what I would argue. We don't need to delete the design of God when it comes to sex. We need to disciple people back into what it is. We need to spend time talking about what God intended it to be. And the reason I love redemption is redemption is a gospel word. The Bible uses it when it talks about Jesus with us. It means to buy back, to take back, right? to claim. One of my favorite songs, I grew up Pentecostal. Any other Pentecostals in this place? I can tell. This church is pretty, this service is Pentecostal, I can tell. And so, but they're one of my favorite songs growing up in church. I didn't like church that much, but I do remember some songs. And I remember this one song we used to sing. It was an anthem to what the Bible says. The Bible says that he will strike the heel and Jesus will crush the head of Satan. And so the song was like, I went to the enemy's camp and I took back what he stole from me. Took back, you guys ever hear this song? Just let me, what he stole from me. And then the real Pentecostal people, there's a part where it'll be like, he's under my feet. The drummer be banging, under my feet. And then all, under my feet. You know what I'm talking about? Under my feet. And it would just get going. And it was just, it was an anthem to, hey, we're in a world where Satan is doing a lot of grabbing at things that he don't own. And Jesus is here to take everything back. And that's, like, I think in this area, this is what we've allowed to happen. So what I want to do is I want to give you what I would call the symptoms of over-exaggeration. Here's what over-exaggeration looks like when it comes to sex. And here's why I'm having this conversation. I think God is concerned with your sex life even. I think a biblical, healthy, marital union that involves lots of good sex is a great testimony to this broken world. One of you agrees with me. I'm going to say it again. I think that's a testimony. I think the world needs to see more of that. Okay, there you go. Right? You're surprising me, 11. I thought you would like this sermon. And so 8 o'clock, loved it. Like, I was literally like, listen, we're done at 9. You got all day. You can go, you can brunch it up, and then you can, you know, go home. And they were about it. And so let me give you the overreaction, the symptoms of overreaction. Here's the first thing that happens when you're overreacting to something is you end up scrapping the gift. You end up looking at something that's supposed to be a gift and you end up scrapping it. I was thinking about this. I love chainsaws. Anybody else? I never feel more manly than when I have a chainsaw in my hand. It just makes me feel like I can do things. Like God has given me the power. You know what I'm talking about? Like you go out there, you just, right? You know how if you're using a chainsaw, you got suspenders on and a tank top or wife beater, whatever you call it. And so tight Wrangler jeans, right? Boots, right? Like, and you're out there and you're just cutting, your wife's in the kitchen just looking at you. You're, right? Your kids are like, my dad's out there using a chain. Like, just a chainsaw makes you feel, like, powerful. And so, and use a chainsaw to cut wood up, right? And so you're cutting wood up, and you live in, like a manly house where you heat your house with wood. Like, my house is heated by natural gas, and the fireplace I have is a remote. I'm not going to lie to you. And so just turn it on, turn it off, right? And so it's a bad day when the batteries are out, right? And be like, the pilot's out. I'm like, I don't know what to do. And so, and then we try to do a, you know, campfire with Harrison. He's like, why can't you start it? I'm like, I don't know where the remote's at. And so, but you have to cut down wood. So you're cutting down wood. And the reason you're cutting down wood is because you're going to heat your whole house with this. And so you're out there and you're cutting down wood and you're, you know, chainsaw. You don't even have a log splitter. The axe, you're chopping it like Rocky, right? And Rocky IV at Russia, you're chopping it like your full beard just grows as you're doing it, right? And so, and you stock it up. And your wife's watching you and you're out there, and because your wife's watching you, any other husband in this place like to show off for their wife, right? Most of the time they just think you're an idiot. I'm just letting you know, right? And so your wife's looking out, and the warning label on the chainsaw says two hands. But you're like one hand, you're chopping wood, you're looking at her, and you're going like this. And you take the chainsaw and you go right through your Wrangler jeans. Chop your leg. Not off. And you go to the hospital and they're like, what happened? And your wife's like, my husband's a dummy. And chopped his leg off and they stitch it up and your leg's fine. And you get out and you begin to go everywhere and tell everyone. Chainsaws are dangerous. Chainsaws cut people. Chainsaws. And they're like, and then it's like, it's winter's coming, and your kids are like, Dad, we need heat. And you're like, I can't do it because chainsaws cut people. Everywhere you go, you start a ministry on how chainsaws cut people. You preach, chainsaws cut people. Meanwhile, you don't ever tell anybody the reason it cut you is because you didn't follow the warning label that says use two hands, and you cut yourself because you're a moron. And all of us in this room, if I told that was a real story, you'd be like, the reason chainsaw cut you is because you didn't hold it with two hands. Chainsaws aren't bad. You are dumb. And this is what happens. You throw it out. We're not going to talk about chainsaws ever again. They hurt people. This is what happens all the time in church. We don't put both hands on the wheel like we're supposed to. We don't follow the word. We don't take his instruction. We don't follow his direction. We don't dig into his word and get discipled. We discover the gift without the discipleship. And then we get hurt. We go into marriage. We're all messed up anyways. We haven't talked about it. We haven't been instructed in it. Our intimacy level is at an all-time low. We don't even know how to have sex with each other. It's not working. Let's just not talk about it. The teenagers are like, somebody please teach me. We're like, let Satan do it. And we just scrap the gift. It's like we're not going to talk about it anymore. And to me, that's a problem. Like the Bible is really clear. In Isaiah 5, it says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And we usually use this verse in our culture to say, hey, you're calling evil things good. That's a problem. But how about in the church when we call things that are good evil? How about when we take a hands-off approach? I'm here to tell you today that sex is not the problem because sex existed before sin entered the world. Right? It's not like God made Adam and Eve and was like forming them and, you know, making them fit together. And he was like, I hope they never figure this out. And I hope when Adam wakes up, he hates what Eve looks like. I mean, I think he was for. He's like, dude, Adam is going to be stupid. Stoked when he sees this. This is going to be the best nap he's ever had, right? He's going to wake up. You see, he wakes up. He's like, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Do what you want with that. I don't know what that means, but that sounds good, right? And God gives him this instruction. He says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Well, he's like, this is why a man leaves his family and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. That word one flesh, that's a sexual word. That's becoming one not only physically, but one emotionally and one spiritually. God designed sex. It's not like there was sin entered the world through Eve and Adam and then God came back the next day and not only did they figure out that, you know, sin, they ate this apple, but they also figured out sex and God was like, you need to stop it. God made it, right? And the Bible says in the garden, on top of him making it, he says, they were naked and they felt no shame. Don't you love that? Because how many times do you meet somebody and sex brings nothing but shame? Nothing but secrecy, nothing but pain, nothing but baggage. So what happens when you overreact, instead of digging into what God teaches, you end up scrapping the gift and then you begin to undervalue the design because you don't trust the designer. A few years ago, somebody gave me, a guy in our church, he always gives me different sports stuff. And so if you ever came to my house, you would see I have a couple jerseys and a signed Brian Dawkins thing. And you'd be like, oh, he's a collector. And now I'm just a receiver of the grace of God in my life. And so, but a few years ago, he gave me a box. I opened the box up and it was a piece of the basketball court from Kobe Bryant's last game. It was cool because it, like, when I got it and it has the label on it, says Kobe Bryant ran on this, the value of it changes. Like not even selling it, like the way that I take care of it. Like if he would have gave me a piece of a court and I'd be like, oh, what's this from? And he was like, that was from my, you know, 1985 middle school JV game. I'd be like, I don't want this, right? Why'd you keep this? But because it's Kobe Bryant and he ran on the court and they have it documented there, the value of it changes to me. It's more important. I honor it more. And that's the point. Instead of looking at something and going, oh man, this isn't important, you begin to see sex in the context of the one who gave it to you. And then you begin to ask the right questions, seek the right direction, and have the right attitude towards it. So the first thing that happens is you scrap the gift. Let me just give you three more. Number two, second thing that happens, I think is the saddest part, is because we scrap the gift, we silence a really important conversation in our world. Let me ask you something. Where and when? I want you to answer this out loud. Where and when was the first time that you learned about sex? Where was the first time? It's interesting. Younger people, I'll talk to you as a 45-year-old. I can remember the very first time that I saw pornography. I was in seventh grade. I went to my friend's house. His name was Jared. And went in his house. This is a weird conversation and a confession of sin with my parents sitting right there. So, but we are past the point where I can get grounded. So, but I was in seventh grade, and I went to his house, and he was like, hey, you want to see something? And I thought he was going to show me a toy. So I'm like, yeah, let's see it. G.I. Joe, real American hero, right? And we go into his room. He pulls out from under his bed a Hustler magazine. And I'm like, what's this? He's like, just look at it. And I opened it up, and I looked at it, and I was like, right? And I acted disgusted by it. But I went back the next day, and I was like, yo, what are you doing today, man? You want to go see that toy again? And it was the weirdest thing, because every time I looked at it, something exploded in my little 13-year-old soul. Like, there was like this, and then when I was done, there was just so much shame. You ever been there? And I think it happens for a lot of us, and I think the conversation that Satan starts having with us happens way before most of our parents ever know. Like, they say the first time that kids see pornography today is between the ages of 7 and 10. So some of you are like, I have a 7-year-old, they don't care about anything. You're right, they don't care about anything, but there's an enemy of their soul that wants to steal everything from them. And what happens is, because we scrap the gift, we're like, we're not going to talk about it. It's all disgusting. Everybody abuses it. Everybody misuses it. Everybody hates it. All this other stuff. We're not going to talk about it. What happens is we end up silencing a conversation that is really important that we should be having. We should be having it with our kids. We should be having it in church. We should be talking about it in small groups. We should be reading about it. We should be studying about it. We should know God's word. Instead, we're silencing the conversation. I remember I went to pre-marriage counseling. I was 22 years old. I was a virgin. Like, I didn't have any sex ever. I was marrying my wife. She was a virgin. We were going to get married. And I was like, we're going to pre-marriage counseling. What do you think I'm thinking about? You think I care about budgeting? You think I care about how to argue and fight? We'll figure it out, right? Like, all this stuff. We went to six pre-marriage counseling sessions. I went through all of it, and I was like, okay, she's saving it for the last session. I showed up to the last session. I had a notebook ready. I was like, she's going to tell me everything I need to know about sex. You know what she did that last session? She had us do a breathing exercise. Closed our eyes, counted to 100, came down on a fake elevator, and she said, this will get us through all of life. Woman, and she just let us go. I'm like, you're supposed to be teaching us and training us and encouraging us. And instead, the world's saying, let's talk about sex, baby, right? Let's talk about you and me. And meanwhile, the church is like, let's just not talk about it at all. And I think it's when you overreact to something, like, it's so bad, it silences a really important conversation. What happens? Instead of having clarity, we have confusion. Instead of feeling like we have the gift of sex, we don't protect people and we leave them vulnerable to lies. You see, God's design for sex isn't something to be silenced. It's something to be celebrated, taught, stewarded with truth and with grace. And so Paul does that. He's like, okay, that's not the answer, right? So here's what you should do. Watch what he says. And he's going to say this. He's going to say, as a concession, not a command. In other words, here's some good pastoral advice when it comes to sex. Watch what he says. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. So you should get married and you should have what? Not before you're married, not take it for a test drive. Not married, come on, not married in God's eyes, please stop that. Not looking at pornography with your spouse, not having a threesome, not being swingers, not doing all these other dumb things. Here's the boundaries. You're going to get married, and you're going to have sex with your husband and your wife. Watch what he says, verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Some of you never listen to anything I say in church. I tell you, men, forgive that person. Do this. Tithe. Like, I don't listen to that. As soon as I say fulfill your marital duty, you're like, I can do that, right? I will be obedient to the ends of the earth, God, right? Right? And so he says, fulfill your marital duty to your wife and likewise the wife to her husband. You know why I love that word duty? I think when we think of duty, like we think of like, oh, duty. But I think what God is saying is here's something I'm entrusting you with as a gift to your spouse. I'm entrusting, you got married to them, they're mine, right? You're going to steward them and they're going to steward you and you're going to look at it as a responsibility that I've given to you for their good. It's a gift for them. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Right? Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, sexual desire is not bad, it's human. So sometimes I meet like couples and they'll be like, all my husband ever thinks about is sex. He's so gross. And I'm like, no, he's biblical. In fact, if he stopped looking at porn and he made you the standard of his beauty, you know how sometimes you go to your wife when you're living in impurity and you're not looking at other people and you go to your wife and you're like, you are so fine. And she's like, stop it. I'm so fat and ugly, and he lies to me. Your husband's not lying to you. Your husband has fixed his eyes on you and you alone, and you are the most beautiful thing in the world to him, right? And when you tell him all the time, all you ever think, you're so gross, all you ever think, do you ever think of anything else ever? Do you just wake up thinking about it, go to bed thinking about it? Unequivocally, the answer absolutely as a Christian man is yes, yes, and yes. Yes, yes, and yes, right? And some men in here are like, he's preaching now. And some wives are mad at me, right? But some of you are married to a woman and she's like, I just don't ever feel like sex. And I would say one of two things. If you are a person thinking about getting married and you don't want to have sex, just don't get married. Get a dog, right? Because your husband unless you marry somebody who is struggling in their sexual orientation and identity, they're going to want to have sex with you. That's just the way it's going to be. That's biblical, right? But some of you are married to a woman, and you're like, I just can't crack the shell. I don't know what words to use. And so it's nothing appropriate right now. And so all the teenagers up top giggling, right? And so, but I just can't figure her out. I can't. So Ephesians talks about loving your wife like Christ loves the church. Lay your life down for her. So sex is more than just sex. Dragging with me? There's intimacy. So you serve your wife. Like some of you are like, I come home, my wife never wants to be with me, she never wants to talk to me, she never wants to touch me, she's always tired, all these things. And I always ask people, what do you do when you come home? Well, I come home, I put my sweatpants on, I lay around on the couch till nighttime, I fart a lot, right? And then about 10 minutes before bed, I go, hey, what do you think? We go up and be biblical, right? Meanwhile, your wife's been home all day, or maybe she wasn't even home all day. She got home at night. She cooked dinner. She cleaned dinner. She took care of the kids. She put him in bed, right? She folded laundry. You did nothing all night, and you can't figure out why she's not in the mood. Because she does not want to have sex with her son. She wants to have sex with the husband. You tracking with me? Nope. Now some dude's like, he sucks, right? Like, you suck. Right? And so it silences. Sexual desire is not bad. Here's what he says. Sex in marriage is safe. It's joyful. It's protective, right? Withholding intimacy opens up spiritual vulnerability, right? And there's flexibility. It's something you should be talking about. It's something you should be making a priority in your marriage. But you end up silencing a really important, and I hate it because you ever realize you end up not talking about it at all. Kids, they think about it. Your message to kids in church is don't have sex till you're married. And then the message they get from most couples that are is don't have sex after you're married either. So when do we have sex? Because I want to. Anybody else? Like when exact? So it's so bad because you have Christian couples. Your job as a married couple is to be having a conversation about this gift that God has called you to steward. Okay, let me just give you two more. Number three. What happens when you overreact? Here's I think the saddest one. This desire inside of you especially young people, because there's overreaction in the church, not enough discipleship and teaching, is this desire. It's what I would call shamed. It shames the desire. There's silence. There's secrecy. Most people who struggle with pornography are not telling everybody they're struggling with pornography. There's silence. I can't talk about these things. There's fear of exposure. There's distorted identities that happen. There's legalism. There's an inability to open up. What you have, instead of education in the Christian home, you have embarrassment. Instead of boundaries, like, I don't know about you, but anytime God gives me boundaries, I think our first reaction is you're trying to keep me from something, but biblically, God's not trying to keep us from something. God's trying to keep something from us. He's trying to protect us. And instead of looking at God's boundaries and go, man, there's the boundaries. This is what I'm going to do. He knows what he's talking about. Instead, you have blurred lines. Instead of direction, what it feels like is denial. That's why Paul reminds them, I know that you're going to have a desire for sex. So do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time. And then come back together again. This is not something that's shameful. This is something that's been placed in you by God. And I just think, man, there's so many times that's what we feel when it comes to sex. Your first interaction with sex oftentimes is not through the Bible. It's not through your Christian parents. Oftentimes it's discovery without discipleship. And then I love it. Satan gets you to do something that's hurtful to you, and then he makes you feel bad about it. Right? You look at a lot of pornography, then you begin to act on that pornography because as you think so, you become, and then that begins to affect your sexual identity and your relationships and your understanding of the opposite sex. Then you get married and you're all messed up because you watch pornography and you thought, like, you just walk in and your wife's clothes just then you're confused by what's happening because you're like, I walked in and you're dressed. And I thought that's what happens in pornography, is you just want me, right? And like all these other things go on, and not you can study. I don't got time to talk about all of it. All these other things, all this shame begins to come in your life. And then it's almost like, hey, we're just not going to talk about it at all. So it's interesting. I've had the sex talk with all of my sons now, but I'm not an expert at it, so don't ask me what I said. And so, but I did. My son is 17. I have a 17-year-old, a 15-year-old. Obviously, we've talked about sex. They've learned about it. They know about it. And so it's time for me and my youngest son to have it. And we already had it because I think I waited too long with my older sons. I think they were probably 12 and 10. And I did it with them at the same time. And that was weird. And so a lot of giggling. And so I was like, I'm going to talk to Harrison, you know, early on. So I've been really like talking to him about sex because he's in a weird phase. He's 11 years old. And so when I ask him, because I'll be like, yo, you got any pretty girls in your class? What does an 11-year-old do when you ask them that? Right? They attack like they're having a seizure. Right? And I know he's going to be 12 this year. I know something's going to click 12, 13. All of a sudden, girls that were cootie-filled and ugly, he's going to see them. He's going to be like, oh. Right? He's going to start seeing their, like, he's just going to start, it's just going to happen, all of these feelings, right? And so I had this talk with him, and I told him, I said, listen, because he doesn't understand, I said, you're going to start having these emotions, you're going to start having these feelings, kids are going to start talking about other body parts and girls, and you're going to start hearing things on the bus, and somebody might, at one point, might bring in a phone, and you might see some stuff on the phone, and you might be on the internet one time, and accidentally something pops up, and you see it, and what I don't want to happen when you're in that situation, I don't want it to be discovery by trial. Like, oh, I discovered this. I want to be way ahead of it, telling him, hey, when that happens, that's not shame-filled. Come talk to me. I want to protect your eyes. God's good. God made sex. I love having sex with your mom. That, you know what I'm talking about? Like, you don't say that? That's what my dad and my mom told me, right? Ask him about it. And it's important. I don't want this to be something you're grossed out by, right? I'm already preparing them through talks, and we're also right now watching Wonder Years together, right? Season one, you got to remember. And I know he's going to meet a Wendy coming up, and it's music's going to play in his spirit. And I don't want him to not have anywhere to go in that moment. I don't want him to go to the internet. I don't want him to go to ChatGPT. I don't want him to go to Snapchat or Instagram or Facebook or a movie. I want him to come to me. And then when he comes to me, I want to take him to the place that I know has all the answers, the Word of God. In fact, the Bible says it like this. Watch this. Psalms 119. It says, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to his word. Isn't that simple? How do you stay on the path of purity, right? So I'm not going to be silent in my home, and obviously we're not going to be silent in this church. We're not going to be people that allow our kids to have discovery without discipleship. And guess what? Your kids are going to go through this, and they're going to make some same mistakes that you made, and when they fail, we're not going to make them afraid or react harshly to their mistakes. We're going to lead them back to the grace of God. And so what there's too many parents, because of your overreaction, you're just, like, I'm gonna be honest with you, somebody's having that conversation with them. So, like, Satan is gonna find somebody to have a conversation with your kids, to have a conversation with the young people in this place. And so I think we should just talk about the goodness and the grace of God, and that he designed it so he gets to define it. Amen. Let me just give you one more, last one, number four. When you overreact to a situation like this, the symptoms of it, it ends up scorning those that have failed. So it gets rid of the gift. I'm not gonna talk about it, right? Doesn't have the conversation. Allows shame to take the place of God's grace and his wisdom, his forgiveness. And then what happens is you walk into a place where you're supposed to find grace and relief and mercy. You open up the Bible, you're supposed to find grace and relief and mercy. You're supposed to see a God that can take anything and use it for his good. And instead, you create a culture where people walk into a situation like this, already so messed up in this area, and they feel scorned. They feel like they're not good enough. And I think that's how churches are, I'll be honest with you. Like, I was a youth pastor in my prior life, and I know this is true even from today. Anytime you get a group of teenagers together in a room and you begin to explain to them what the Word of God says, it's always filled with a heavy amount of shame and tears. Like, always. I used to preach on messages like this, and you could just feel the weight of, like, man, I messed up. I failed. I've fallen short. And that's how church feels like. Like, sometimes you come in, you're like, I need help. And the church is just like, no, you suck already. Right? I started thinking about this. So Paul writes to them, this church, they're mostly first-generation Christians. That means some of you grew up in church, you're like third-generation Christians, you've heard this for many generations. But there's some people in this place that you just started coming to church a few months ago. You got saved, you're first generation. Like, you don't know how to pronounce names in the Bible. Every story is brand new. The Bible calls you a spiritual baby right now. That's a great spot to be, by the way. You're hungry for the word, right? And you come into this place, and I can promise you, if you come in first generation Christian, you're going to hear some things in church, and the first thing you're going to think is, I already screwed that up. So how many of his listeners do you think got married, were virgins, never had sex before that, never been to the temple with the prostitutes, never looked at pornography, never engaged in all this stuff, and they did exactly what Paul was saying, and they got married, and they're good? How many in that culture, first-generation Christians? I'm just asking you to think about it. I bet there was zero. Because it was very acceptable in that culture. And so now he's preaching them a message. And if he doesn't do it right, and I think so many times in church we don't land in the right spot, it feels like advice that's too late. Like, you ever burn something and then somebody comes along and is like, should have set a timer? What? Or you ever miss a flight and somebody's like, should have got there earlier? Or ever break up with somebody and somebody that one of your friends trying to be nice to you but speak truth is like, should have seen that coming. And you're like, dude, you're not my friend anymore, right? Like, and it feels like that in church sometimes. And so Paul, we know he knows who these people are because he writes about them in the prior chapter. And he says this. He says, verse number 9, chapter 6, he says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who have sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in the next verse, verse 11, and that is what some of you were, he says. But then he says this, next verse. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Those are a bunch of words that sound good together that need us to understand them. I don't know if you have a kid and you send them into the shower ever and they come out, they smell the same. And you're like, did you use soap? And they look at you because they know they didn't. And you're like, go back in and use soap because soap washes away your stank and your dirt. When the Bible says you were washed, it's saying, listen, you came to Jesus and you were not clean. You were dirty. You couldn't clean yourself up, but the blood of Jesus washes you white as snow. So whatever you brought to him, it's been like my son can go out and play in the dirt, and if he gets the proper shower, when he comes out, he smells good again. Thank God. You can come in here and have all, and you can be washed. And then it says sanctified. Sanctified is an important word. Sanctified means to be set apart. Imagine a reserved parking sign. You pull up to that reserved parking sign, and that reserved parking sign says, this parking spot is for Steve. It's been set apart for Steve. This is his spot. This is his rightful spot. This is where he parks. This is reserved for him. He's saying your rightful spot is a child of God. Your rightful spot is a son or daughter of Jesus. Your rightful spot was lost. Your rightful spot was sin. Your rightful spot was hell. And now your rightful spot is with Jesus. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. And the last one is justified. Now, I love a good judge show. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I grew up, 12 o'clock, Judge Judy, is it on, right? And so... And this is a justice. He says you're justified, and what that means is you ever go to watch the old court shows when they right before they say, hey, this is what you get, and you're gonna go to jail for two years, whatever, you're gonna get this. Then they take a gavel and they hit the gavel. You remember that? That means court is adjourned. So this is a justice word, and what he's saying is, I don't know what everybody else has said about you. I know at one point I stood before a perfect judge, and because of my sin, he could have said, depart from me, I didn't know you. But right before he slammed the gavel on my life, saying, your death, your sin, it deserves death in hell, Jesus stepped in, and he paid the price, and now I'm justified in that gift, and so I'm free, and if I'm free, I'm free indeed. I'm washed, I'm sanctified, and I'm justified. So what does that mean for you? I'll end with this. One of my good friends, John Johnson, I don't know if he's in here or not, he just went to Yellowstone National Park. Anybody ever been out west? And when I told him, I said, when you go out there, you're not going to want to come back. Pennsylvania will suck to you from now on. And I said, we were talking about it last week. He said, what do you do out there? I said, well, you're going to see all sorts of wildlife. And I said, you'll probably hike. And like, some of you are hikers, but like, bro, hiking is so lame in Pennsylvania. Like, what do you see, right? You see hills. But when you go out west, hiking is different. You see like huge waterfalls. When I went hiking, I saw a moose. When I went hiking, I saw rock, and I saw like all these things. I saw mountain lion tracks. Like mountain lions were watching me when I was walking, right? Like it is crazy. And when you're hiking, there's an entrance and there's an exit at a lot of national parks that you go to. Like you have to stay on the course. And I can just imagine if I was hiking on that course and I got cocky and I got distracted by one of those moose getting off course. Now I'm off course and I don't know where to go. And my main thought is maybe I should just backtrack, but I can't backtrack because I'm from Pennsylvania and I don't know how to hike. So I'm crying and all of a sudden a tour guide comes up. And the tour guide sees me crying, like, what's wrong with you? And I gather myself, and I'm like, I don't know how to get back. Can you show me the way to the back, to the beginning? I don't know how to get back. And he's like, no, 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 we're going to go to the end. And I said, I got off course. I don't know how to get back. And the tour guide looks at me, and he says, listen, I know every rock. I know every moose. I know every waterfall. I know every twist. I know every turn. Yes, you're off of the course and the track, but I know a bunch of other ways to get back on there. Just come follow me. And that's what I heard him say. Like, listen, the gospel is not, hey, go back and start all over again. The gospel is you serve a good God that can make a mess out of a message. Or a message out of a mess, sorry. That he can get you back on course even when you feel like you're off course. That he knows every rock, every twist, every turn. He knows how to take things that seem really bad in your life and use them for his good. You just got to trust the tour guide. You just got to get back on court. You got to let him take control of your life. And some of you, that's how you start. You don't go back and clean yourself up. In this moment, you say, here I am. Take my life right where it's at. You're not going to leave me here, but I'm going to begin to trust you. I'm going to begin to follow you. I'm going to begin to lead you, let you lead. I'm going to begin to obey you. I'm going to begin to trust your word. You're good. I know that. God, you're in control of my life. That's what it looks like. That's how you get back on course. Would you stand to your feet? Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes? God, I thank you, Lord, that we are a full gospel church. The Bible says all scripture is God-breathed. Every part of it. The Bible says it's a lamp unto our feet and it's a light unto our path. And so, Lord, I thank you, Father, that you even guide us in this area. Lord, that I know when we talk about sex and a lot of times pain and baggage and regret and sorrow and fear and everything else begins to take part in our hearts. Lord, we can feel it. Maybe we're in this room and the spirit of our enemy is just speaking right now. Like he's just screaming at us. You're a mistake. You messed up. You can never have that type of marriage. Somebody in this room, a young girl, you hear, you'll never find a guy like that. There's no good guys out there. So God, the first step is always to take captive every thought and make it obedient to your word, your truth. That's how we live a life of purity. We follow your word. We listen to your truth. You're a good God. You give us boundaries. You give us direction. You give us encouragement. You give us grace. That's all here right now, Lord. And would you, we ask right now, that you would just begin to move in every situation, in every area. Those that struggle with shame, God, the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. Those that are fearful that they made so many mistakes that they could never walk into your goodness and your grace and your blessings, Father, you're a God that's able to redeem and restore. Bible says you can bring beauty from ashes. So Lord, would you move in a unique way? Would you speak directly to every situation in this room? And as the Spirit of God is moving, his voice is growing louder and louder in this room. The Bible says that he stands and he knocks at the door of people's hearts. He wants a relationship with people. That there's nobody here by accident. Every person in this place is here for a reason today. God knew the seat you were going to sit in. He knew the experience you would walk into. He knew the parking spot you would park. He knows everything about you. And the Bible says he's been longing to have a relationship with you. He loved you so much that he willingly gave up his life for you on a cross. And while you were still a sinner, while you were running from him, he was dying for you. And while you've told him no repeatedly, he's continued to knock and he's here. And my friend, if your heart is still beating, there is still time to become all that God has called and created you to be. And he's here. And the Bible says if you want a relationship with that God, that you just call to him. Humble yourself and you call to him and he will answer. He will meet you right there in that seat, I promise you. So come on all over this house. If that's you, I don't know Jesus. I want to pray with you as we close. I don't know Jesus, but I need to. I've run, but I'm done running. I have shame. I need freedom in this place. Man, I've been depressed. I need joy in this place. I need Jesus to meet me here in this moment. Come on, if that's you all over this house, I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. I want to pray with you as we close. If that's you, come on, a little bit of courage, a little bit of courage, big step of faith. I don't know Jesus, but I want to. Nobody's looking around. You would say that, Pastor, that's me. Would you just begin to shoot your hand straight towards heaven? Say, hey, man, that's me, Pastor. You're speaking to me. I see a hand right there. Yes, I see a hand. I see a hand. I see a hand. Yes, thank you. All over this house, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, would you pray like this out loud, something like this? Say, Jesus Christ, today I thank you for your love and I thank you for dying on a cross for my sins. Thank you, Jesus, that because you rose in power, today I'm a brand new person. I'm forgiven and I'm healed. And from this day forward, I'm going to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. All over this house, would you clap and say amen with me?
Thank you again for checking out our podcast. If you made the decision to give your life to Jesus today, we encourage you to visit our website. You can visit us at jrny.church to find resources, ask questions, and get more information on what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Don't forget to subscribe and share this podcast with a friend. Have a great rest of your week.